James had requested the aid of, quote, all our principal learned men within this our kingdom, end of quote. The excellent biographical sketches contained in Alexander McClure's Translators Revived and The Men Behind the King James Version by Gustavius S. Payne confirm that this royal wish was more than realized. In a Moody Monthly article entitled The Bible That Bears His Name, Leslie Keelock wrote, quote, because of the limitations of 17th century scholarship, the KJV has major weaknesses, and it was based on the best scholarship of its day. Statements such as these reveal a deep-seated and often subconscious Darwinian influence. Despite the inroads of theistic evolution, most professing Christians would be quick to decry the puddle-to-paradise approach when discussing the origin of man. However, these same Christians are inclined to believe that man's mental prowess is somehow on an upward climb. The facts of the matter indicate that quite the opposite is true. Notwithstanding the so-called blessings of modern technology, the inventions of which are controlled by a sovereign God and presently hastening the end of apostasy, i.e., who needs God, etc., the average SAT scores confirm that man's intellectual faculties are in a state of decline, commensurate with a deterioration of the English language in general. That these two are inseparably connected is borne out by the reality that we think with words. And is not this decline consistent with the second law of thermodynamics? Where are the modern scholars who can compete with the men of the 1611 committee? Dr. Sam Gipp writes, quote, the men on the translation committee of the King James Bible were, without dispute, the most learned men of their day and vastly qualified for the job which they undertook. They were both overall academically qualified by their cumulative knowledge and spiritually qualified by their exemplary lives. Among their company were men who, academically, took a month's vacation and used the time to learn and master an entirely foreign language, wrote a Persian dictionary, invented a specialized mathematical ruler. One was an architect, mastered Oriental languages, publicly debated in Greek, tutored Queen Elizabeth in Greek and mathematics, and of one, it was said, Hebrew he had at his fingers' end. End of quote. When John Boyce was only 5 years old, his father taught him to read Hebrew. By the time he was six, he could not only write the same, but in a fair and elegant character. At age 15, he was already a student at St. John's College, Cambridge, where he was renowned for corresponding with his superiors in Greek. Though engulfed with his studies, Boyce made time for his mother, frequently hiking some 20 miles just to have breakfast with her. He would read as he walked. His devouring of over 60 grammars made him one of the most popular Greek professors at Cambridge, with students attending his voluntary lectures as early as 4 a.m. Afterwards, he would remain with his books until 8 p.m., studying on his feet and resting only on his knees. Of the man destined to become the committee's final editor, McClure said, quote, he was so familiar with the Greek Testament that he could at any time turn to any word that it contained. The secret to such a consecrated life can be summed up in the translator's own words, who said, quote, there has not been a day for these many years in which I have not meditated at least once upon my death. Name the 20th century scholars who could shine the shoes of John Boyce. Of what of Lancelot Andrews, chairman of the New Testament Committee at Westminster, who was conversant in 15 languages? It was said of Miles Smith that he was, quote, a very walking library. For an attitude that was covetous of nothing but books, his was the privilege of writing the New Bible's preface. George Abbott entered Oxford at 14 years of age and later became the Archbishop of Canterbury. Andrew Downs was described by Milton as the chief of learned men in England. The literary accomplishments of Thomas Rivas, eventual successor to Bancroft, Bishop of London, at Oxford were representative of the translators as a whole. Bachelor of Arts, 1578, Master of Arts, 1581, Bachelor of Divinity, 1589, Doctor of Divinity, 1595. Having become a fellow at Corpus Christi College at age 17, Dr. John Reynolds was known as a living library at Third University. Anthony Wood said of him that he was, quote, most prodigiously seen in all kinds of learning, most excellent in all tongues, as well as a prodigy in reading, famous in doctrine, and the very treasure of erudition. In the providence of God, however, the good Dr. Reynolds did not live through the project he initiated. When urged by his friends to ease up his strenuous schedule, he replied, non propter vitam vi vendi perdere causas. For the sake of life, he would not lose the very end of living. Expiring on the 21st of May, 1607, he was replaced as president of Corpus Christi College by another translator, John Spencer, who himself had been on the Greek faculty since 19 years of age. It should be noted that these amazing scholars were not just a bunch of dry theologues, but accomplished preachers and balanced Christians as well. although proficient in Latin, Greek, Hebrew, Chaldea, Arabic, and several Ethiopian tongues. It was said of Richard Brett that, quote, he was a most vigilant pastor, a diligent preacher of God's word, a liberal benefactor to the poor, a faithful friend, and a good neighbor. Thomas Fuller says of Lancelot Andrews that he was, quote, an inimitable preacher in his way, and such plagiarists as have stolen his sermons could never steal his preaching, and could make nothing of that, whereof he made all things as he desired. One of the eight translators whose responsibilities included the chapter on life's setting sun in Ecclesiastes 12 was Lawrence Chatterton, who himself lived to the ripe old age of 103. Described as a grave, pious, and excellent preacher, McClure relates an incredible account of his pulpit power. Quote, it is stated on high authority that while our aged saint was visiting some friends in his native country of Lancashire, he was invited to preach. Having addressed his audience for 2 full hours by the glass, he paused and said, quote, I will no longer trespass on your patience. And now comes the marvel, for the whole congregation cried out with one consent, for God's sake, go on, go on. He accordingly proceeded much longer to their great satisfaction and delight. Not only are congregations such as these conspicuously absent in our present lukewarm age, but the fiery preaching which they heard is absent as well. Citing a sermon excerpt from Richard Kilby of the Oxford Team, Old Testament, Payne records, quote, consider well what he hath done for you. He made you at the first like unto himself in wisdom and holiness, and when you were by sin made like the devil, and must therefore have been condemned to hell torments, God sent his only Son, who taking unto him a body and soul, was a man, and suffered great wrong and shameful death, to secure your pardon, and to buy you out of the devil's bondage, that you might be renewed to the likeness of God, to the end you might be fit to keep company with all saints in the joys of heaven. First and foremost, the translators were men of pronounced godliness and spiritual power. It was said that whenever Lancelot Andrews was near, King James, quote, desisted from mirth and frivolity in his presence. The usual diary entries of 27-year-old Samuel Ward, youngest of the translators, speaks volumes. Condemning himself in the second person, he wrote, quote, May 13, 1595, thy wandering regard in chapel at prayer time, May 17th, thy gluttony the night before, May 23rd, my sleeping without remembering my last thought, which should have been of God, May 26, thy dullness this day in hearing God's word. Writing on the subject of divinity, Reynolds declared, since that divinity, the knowledge of God, is the water of life, the vessel must be cleansed and shall have God's Holy Spirit not only a guest, but also continual dweller therein, within. God forbid that you should think divinity consists of words, as a wood doth of trees. Divinity without godliness doth not condemn conscience against the day of vengeance, and provide the wrath of the mighty Lord, and make more inexcusable before the seat of judgment. True divinity cannot be learned unless we frame our hearts and minds wholly to it. End of quote. Now, when the critics are not casting innuendos at the translator's personal qualifications, they will be seen questioning the available manuscripts at their disposal. Keelock's article continuing. Few Christians familiar with the biblical scholarship argue any longer that the KJV is either the most accurate or the most readable English translation. Scholars now have at their disposal a wealth of materials that the KJV translators knew nothing about. The Hebrew and Greek text now available to Bible translators are far superior to what the KJV translators had. Referring to the discoveries of Codices Aleph and B, this impressive-sounding challenge is one of the most frequently used objections to the claimed superiority of the King James Bible. However, as we have already seen in previous chapters, it is also one of the weakest arguments, when one realizes that these latent discoveries were indeed resting on the translator's table in the text of the Latin Vulgate. That the King James men were more than adequately equipped was conceded even by F.F. Bruce, who wrote, quote, the authorized version was formerly a revision of the 1602 edition of the Bishop's Bible, but all the existing English versions lay before the translators, and every available foreign version, Latin translations, ancient and recent, the Targums and the Peshitta, as aid to the erudition of the Hebrew and Greek originals. Exasperated Nicolaitan scholars will then attempt to key in on the strength of available resources by challenging the traditional designation of the King James Bible as a version instead of a translation. A typical example of such gnat straining is the statement by Geisler and Nix that, quote, there is one fact that has often been overlooked by the adherents to the authorized version, namely, the authorized version is not really a version at all. Even the original title page of 1611 indicates that it is a translation, as it reads, the Holy Bible containing the Old Testament and the New, newly translated out of the original tongues, and with the former translations diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special commandment. These critics were apparently too incensed to realize that their challenge is in itself a tribute to the integrity of the authorized version. The incredible truth brought to light by their complaint is that the King James Bible is the result not of 4 years' effort, but of an 86-year process of scrutinizing revision, beginning with William Tyndale, or 229 years if we date from John Wycliffe. With the numbers 7 and 8 representing perfection and new beginnings, respectively, we marvel at the King James Bible being erected upon the sevenfold foundation of the Wycliffe, Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthew, Great, Geneva, and Bishop's Bibles. Thus we find the spirit of humble appreciation expressed in the message from the translators to the reader that, quote, "Truly, good Christian reader, we never thought from the beginning that we should need to make a new translation, nor yet to make of a bad one a good one, but to make a good one better, or out of many good ones, one principal one. To this purpose there were many chosen, that were greater in other men's eyes than in their own, and that sought the truth rather than their own praise." In another place, they acknowledge their 16th century predecessors by saying, "They deserve to be had of us and of posterity in everlasting remembrance. Blessed be they, and most honored be their name, that break the ice and give the onset upon that which helpeth forward to the saving of souls." Such was the spirituality requisite for so vital an undertaking by so wide an array of intellects throughout such an extended period of time. In view of this unprecedented camaraderie, the committee's procedural guidelines were laced with wisdom. Picking up McClure's informative report as the eighth rule, we learn that, quote, "Each man in each company shall separately examine the same chapter or chapters and put the translation into the best shape he can. The whole company must then come together and compare what they have done and agree on what shall stand. Thus, in each company, according to the number of members, there would be from 7 to 10 distinct and carefully labored revisions, the whole to be compared and digested into one copy of the portion of the Bible assigned to each particular company. The ninth rule directs that as fast as any company shall in this manner complete any one of the sacred books, it is to be sent to each of the other companies to be critically reviewed by them all. The tenth rule prescribes that if any company, upon reviewing a book so sent to them, find anything doubtful or unsatisfactory, they are to note the places and the reasons for objecting thereto and send it back to the company from whence it came. If that company shall not concur in the suggestions thus made, the matter is to be finally arranged at a general meeting of the chief persons of all the companies at the end of the work. Thus, every part of the Bible would be fully considered, first, separately by each member of the company to which it was originally assigned, secondly, by the whole company in concert, thirdly, by the other five companies severally, and fourthly, by the General Committee of Revision. By this judicious plan, each part must have been closely scrutinized at least 14 times. Now, when all of these intellectual attainments and operational precautions are considered, a startling statistic is discovered when their finished product is compared to the Tyndale Bible. According to a consensus of authorities, approximately 90% of Tyndale's words were left intact by the King James translators. Fox, rendering tribute to Tyndale, states, quote, "Before Tyndale's day, the English versions of the Bible had been but translations of a translation, being derived from the Vulgate or other Latin versions. Tyndale, for the first time, went back to the original Hebrew and Greek. And not only did he go back to the original languages seeking for the truth, but he embodied that truth when found in so noble a translation that it has ever since been deemed wise by scholars and revisers to make but few changes in it. Consequently, every succeeding version is in reality little more than a revision of Tyndale's. It has been truly said that, quote, the peculiar genius which breathes through the English Bible, the mingled tenderness and majesty, the Saxon simplicity, the grandeur unequaled, unapproached, and the attempted improvements of modern scholars, all are here and bear the impress of the mind of one man, and that man, William Tyndale. For an illustration of Tyndale's enduring spiritual legacy, consider the case of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, 9 through 10. Tyndale, 1526, "O our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Let thy kingdom come, thy will be fulfilled as well in earth as it is in heaven." Coverdale, 1535, "O our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Let thy kingdom come, thy will be fulfilled upon earth as it is in heaven." Great Bible, 1539, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Let thy kingdom come, thy will be fulfilled as well in earth as in heaven." Geneva Bible, 1560, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done even in earth as it is in heaven. Bishop's Bible, 1568. O our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Let thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as well in earth as it is in heaven. For such a noble achievement, William Tyndale has been justly designated as the father of the English Bible. As was to be expected, the attacks of the enemy were immediately felt, while a marginal reference in the Douay Bible, English translation for Catholics, predicted that the King James Revisers would be abhorred in the depths of hell. A disgruntled Protestant scholar, Dr. Hugh Broughton, said that he, quote, had rather be rent in pieces with wild horses than any such translation by my consent should be urged upon poor churches. The complaints of today's lukewarm Nicolaitans are numerous and hypocritical. In addition to the many discussed thus far, there is the demand for some for the italicized words to be removed because they were added by the translators. Anyone who's familiar with translation work is aware of the necessity for adding certain words to complete the sense of the new language. Italicized words are also needed because of the unique idioms in a given tongue. For instance, how would you translate the American idiom step on the gas for a Spanish reader? The Phariseeism of their objection is seen not only from the fact that all translations contain some added words, but that these words are not italicized in the modern versions. While Psalm 23:1 in the King James Bible reads, "The Lord is my shepherd," the New International Version reads, "The Lord is my shepherd." Thus, we conclude that the King James men have been assailed for displaying a superior integrity to modern translators. When attempting to remove some italicized words, many a reviser has opened a Pandora's box. A classic example of such nonsense is found in the New International Version's rendering of 2 Samuel 21:19, which reads, "In another battle with the Philistines at Gob, Elhanan, son of Jerah-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod." If you check the authorized version, you will see that the translators had enough sense to add the italicized words, "the brother of," before Goliath's name. Any Sunday school child could have told the NIV committee that it was David who slew Goliath. Furthermore, Samuel Gipp has made the astute observation that the New Testament authors frequently incorporated such italicized words when quoting an Old Testament passage. Quote, "First take a Bible," King James, of course, "and read Psalm 16:8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." You'll notice that the two words, "he is," are in italics. Yet when we find the Apostle Peter quoting this verse in the New Testament, in Acts 2:25, we find it says, quote, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." So here we find the Apostle Paul quoting Psalm 16:8, italicized words and all. You would almost believe that God wanted them in there, wouldn't you? Other critics are so hard up that they take exception with the chapter and verse divisions, demanding to know if they are also inspired. Although Christians who love the King James Bible rarely spend much time thinking about such trivial matters, they are not unaware of the numerous blessings derived from such a study. For example, an excellent case in point concerning the subject of chapter and verse divisions can be found in the book known as the Little Bible within the Bible. Convinced by a contrast of styles that Isaiah was penned by at least two human authors, the liberal school of higher criticism concurred in dividing the book at the conclusion of chapter 39. Although this Deutero-Isaiah theory is refuted by our Savior's attributing of both sections to the singular prophet, Matthew 12:17 and 13:14, the uncanny matchup of Isaiah's 66 chapters with each of the 66 books of Scripture is a little too heavy for the average scholar to handle. Bible believers are not surprised to find the account of man's creation and fall alluded to in the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 1. "Oh, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Can you think of anything that is found in the third chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the 40th book of the Bible, that parallels the material in Isaiah 40, specifically the third verse, which reads, quote, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God," Isaiah 43. A reading of Isaiah 66 will disclose such similarities with the Bible's 66th book of Revelation as, quote, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." Isaiah 66, 15 through 16 and 18. Ask the critic who would question the chapter and verse divisions in the King James Bible if he can find anything particularly apocalyptic in verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Isaiah 66:22. When there is the objection raised against the so-called archaic words of the Authorized Version, Kalik stating, quote, many sentences in the KJV cannot be understood today unless the reader consults the good Bible commentary, end of quote. The highly regarded Northern Analogy of World Masterpieces, 5th edition, would disagree with Kalik's contention. From the information contained on the inside jacket cover, we understand that the purpose of this work is to recommend to the student the most readable text of any number of literary works. Every selection, every text, every translation has been re-examined to ensure that the students of the 1980s have the fewest obstacles between them and the great masterpieces of the Western tradition. Much to the chagrin of critics like Kalik, the Norton editors selected the 1611 Authorized Version when printing both the Old and New Testaments of the Holy Bible. To complain about the archaic words is to betray one's ignorance of the Bible's unique way of dealing with the subject. Once again, we are indebted to Dr. Gipp's valuable insight on this point. Commenting on 1 Samuel 9:1-11, with an emphasis on verse 9, he writes, quote, here in the first 11 verses of 1 Samuel 9, we are not only confronted with an archaic word, but with the Bible practice for handling it. We find Saul and one of his fellow father's servants searching for the asses that had run off, 1 Samuel 9:1-5. They decide to go see Samuel the seer and enlist his help in finding the asses, verses 6-8. In verse 11, we are going to run into an archaic word. But before we do, God puts a parenthesis in the narrative, verse 9, to tell us about it. Notice that verse 9 states that he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. Thus we see that between the time that this event took place and the time that the incident was divinely recorded, the word seer had passed from common use to be replaced with prophet. Seer was now archaic. But look carefully at verse 11 where the archaic word appeared. And as they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water, and said unto them, is the seer here? Please note that the verse retains the outdated word seer. It does not say, is the prophet here? Thus we see that God himself, through the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, used verse 9 to explain the upcoming archaic words, but did not change the holy text. The archaic words of the King James Bible have already been updated more than 100 times in as many years, for an average of one modern version per year. Now, who's kidding whom? Can the English language be changing that fast? Another area of gross inconsistency involves the accusation of incorrect grammar usage by the King James translators. Despite the occasional liberty afforded by the grammatical phenomenon known as analuthicon, a change from one grammatical construction to another within the same sentence, sometimes as a rhetorical device, Webster's New World Dictionary, those who would undermine the Authorized Version piously remonstrate against wrong tenses, improper treatment of the article, and an overall refusal to translate literally. However, when it suits their purposes, such critics will employ those very procedures in their own apostate versions. It is no secret that the translators for the modern English revisions, such as the New American Standard Version, NASV, and others, frequently refuse to translate their own Greek articles. Conveniently, they elected to insert the English article in numerous verses without the authoritative go-ahead of the corresponding Greek article. And the same hypocrites have been caught red-handed with respect to incorrect tense usage, adding words not found in any text. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Romans 2:1. Now, of the many issues raised against the King James Bible, none are so hypocritical as that of the Apocrypha question. A typical example of Nicolaitan desperation is the sarcastic barb of Robert L. Sumner, who wrote, quote, it is also interesting, and perhaps you are not aware of it, that the early editions of the Authorized Version contained the Apocrypha. Horrors! Although it is technically correct that the first editions of the King James Bible contain the Apocrypha, the complete picture is rarely given. What Dr. Sumner conveniently failed to mention is that the translators were careful to set those spurious books apart from the inspired text by inserting them between the testaments. And to add insult to ensure that there was no misunderstanding, they listed 7 reasons why the apocryphal books were to be categorically rejected as part of the inspired canon. The only reason for their inclusion at all was due to their accepted historical value. Whereas our Scofield Reference Bible divides the testaments with an informative article entitled From Malachi to Matthew, the King James translators inserted the actual literature of that nebulous intertestamental period. Despite this historical contribution, the King James Revisers were not about to endorse such recurrent nonsense as the two books of Maccabees recounting the death of Antiochus Epiphanes three different times in as many places, or the ridiculous account of Tobias being providentially blinded by falling sparrow droppings. For the record, the Roman Catholic Council of Trent, 1545 to 1563, officially pronounced, as inspired and canonical, the books of Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and ancillary editions to Esther and Daniel. The Vatican's latent appreciation for these works, after 17 centuries of obscurity, apocrypha meaning the hidden things, was naturally connected to monetary gain. With the escalating denunciation against his indulgence scam threatening the building fund for St. Peter's Basilica, His Holiness Pope Paul III, 1534 to 1549, was more than happy to embrace 2 Maccabees 12:46 as his new life's verse. Quote, "It is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they may be loosed from sin." This would be especially timely in view of Henry VIII's 1534 suspension of the lucrative Peter's Pence, an ecclesiastical tax paid to the Pope. Once again, Tetzel's cruel proverb would ring out throughout the land. As soon as the money in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory's fire springs. Having supposedly secured an instantaneous salvation for his dying Protestant mother by baptizing her Catholic, the extent of this author's indoctrination in 2 Maccabees 12:46 is evident by the double jeopardy experience of his subsequent repeated and costly purchases of superfluous mass cards for her. Grieving Catholics in need of a shepherd's compassion are frequently given their father's price list, which reads, high money, high mass, low money, low mass, no money, no mass. What thousands of duped souls are never shown is another verse in 2 Maccabees, which reveals the incredible lack of final authority for such a heresy. In contrast to the Apostle Paul, who wrote, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 14:37, the author of 2 Maccabees concluded his book with the words, I also will make an end of my narration, which if I have done well, and as it becometh the history, it is what I desire. But if not so perfectly, it must be pardoned me. As the personal embodiment of final authority, Rome's Pontifex Maximus ignored the obvious problems with these writings and went so far as to place a curse upon all who would reject the Apocrypha as inspired scripture. However, the Holy Father, who claimed to be Christ's vicar on earth, was not nearly as hypocritical as professing Christians like Robert Sumner, who questioned the King James translator's inclusion of the Apocrypha. Dr. Sumner also failed to tell you that the careful translations, New American Standard and New International, which he describes in his next paragraph as honest, reliable works translated by competent evangelical men, trace their underlying Greek text, the Codices Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, which display the apocryphal books interspersed throughout the inspired text. Horrors! Then, when all else fails, detractors of the King James Bible will invariably ask their despised opponents, which authorized version do you believe, the 1611, 1613, 1767, or perhaps the 1850? And while their bewildered victims are pondering this troublesome innuendo, analogous to such nonsense as, have you quit beating your wife lately, they are subjected to an array of staggering statistics. Citing the evangelical scholar Jack Lewis, Keylock quotes him as stating, quote, few people realize, for example, that thousands of textual errors have been found in the KJV. As early as 1659, William Kilburn found 20,000 errors in 6 KJV editions. Reckless statements such as Lewis are incredibly misleading, as the extent of these so-called errors are never explained to be primarily lithographical printing and orthographical spelling in nature. In 1611, the art of printing was an occupation of utmost drudgery. With every character being set by hand, a multitude of typographical mistakes was to be expected. And when the 1613 edition corrected many of these initial misprints, a crop of new ones was accidentally introduced. Sometimes words were inverted. Other times a plural was written as a singular or vice versa. Occasionally an entire word or phrase was left out. A second classification of printing changes involves nothing more than a switch in respective type styles. The first edition of the King James Bible was printed in Gothic type. In 1612, the Roman type was introduced and soon became the standard for all editions of the authorized version. If one examines a copy of an original 1611 edition, he will note that the Gothic V looks like a Roman U, while the Gothic U looks like a Roman V. The Gothic J resembles the Roman I. Although the same in the uppercase, the Gothic S is the lowercase, looks like our F. Such changes account for a significant percentage of the so-called tens of thousands of errors in the authorized version. In addition to printing flaws, there was a continual change in spelling for which to care. Lewis did not inform his readers that there was no such thing as proper spelling in the 17th century. Even in Dr. Hort's biography by his son, we find his name spelled Hort, H-O-R-T-E. Dr. David Reagan informs us, quote, "Most histories date the beginning of modern English around the year 1500. Therefore, by 1611, the grammatical structure and basic vocabulary of present-day English had long been established. However, the spelling did not stabilize at the same time. In the 1600s, spelling was according to whim. There was no such thing as correct spelling. No standards had been established. An author often spelled the same word several different ways, often in the same book and sometimes on the same page. Not until the 18th century did the spelling begin to take a stable form. Therefore, in the last half of the 18th century, the spelling of the King James Version of 1611 was standardized. A significant portion of these 20,000 textual errors were in reality nothing more than changing D-A-R-K-E to D-A-R-K, or R-A-N-N to R-A-N, who but a Nicolaitan priest would categorize as serious revisions the normal follow-up corrections of mistakes at the press. It is impossible to overstate the duplicity of such critics who would weaken the faith of some with their preposterous reports of tens of thousands of errors in the authorized version. Although we cannot endorse every opinion of Dr. Scrivener, he was naive enough to be drawn into the revision committee of 71-81, we would recommend his data to Moody Monthly. In his Appendix A, list of wrong readings in the Bible of 1611, amended in later editions, of his informative work, the authorized edition of the English Bible 1611, its subsequent reprints, and modern representatives, Scrivener cataloged but a fraction of the inflated figures of modern scholarship. Excluding marginal alterations and apocrypha sightings, this author has personally reviewed pages 147 through 194 and counted less than 800 corrections. And even this figure is misleading when you consider that many of the instances were repetitious in nature. Six such changes involved the corrected spelling of Nathaniel from the 1611 Nathaniel in John 1, 45 through 49 and 21, verse 2. Whereas Guy Fernick cited Goodspeed's denouncing of Dr. Blaney's 1769 Oxford edition for deviating from the authorized version in at least 75,000 details, Scrivener alludes to no less than 200 as noteworthy of mention. Despite his own criticizing of Blaney's shortcomings and those of Dr. Parris's edition of 1762, Scrivener states, quote, "It cannot be doubted that these two editors are the great modernizers of the diction of the version from what it was left in the 17th century to the state wherein it appears in modern Bibles. Other conscientious editions appeared in 1629, 1638, 1644, 1676, 1680, 1701, 1762, 1769, 1806, 1813, 1850, and 1852. Changing legitimate human errors. An excellent example of such dangerous alterations was extracted from Scrivener's work by Dr. Reagan, as cited by Gibb, and reads as follows. In order to be objective, the samples give the first textual correction on consecutive left-hand pages of Scrivener's book. The 1611 reading is given first, then the present reading, and finally the date the correction was made. One, this thing changed to this thing also, 1638. Two, shall have remained. Two, ye shall have remained, 1762. Akzib, not Helbah, nor Aphek, or Akzib, not of Helbath, nor of Aphek, 1762. Four, requite me good, 1629. Five, this book of the covenant, the book of this covenant, 1629. Six, chief rulers, to chief rulers, 1629. Seven, and Parbar, to at Parbar, 1638. Number eight, for this cause, and for this cause, 1638. Number nine, for the king had appointed, for so the king had appointed, 1629. Number 10, seek good, seek God, 1617. The Cormorant, the Cormorant, 1629. And finally, number 12, returned, changed to turned, 1769. Oh, and number 13, a fiery furnace to a burning fiery furnace, 1638. 14, the crown to thy crown, 1629. Number 15, thy right doeth to thy right hand doeth, 1613. 16, the wayside to the wayside, 1743. Number 17, which was a Jew to which was a Jewess, 1629. Number 18, the city to the city of the Damascenes, 1629. 19, now and ever to both now and ever, in 1638. And number 20, which was of our fathers to which was of our fathers, 1616. It is obvious to thinking people that such alterations as these were of a purely correctional nature. Why would anyone be surprised by a host of technical errors in the first English Bibles when Satan already set his precedent by pouncing on the earliest of the Greek manuscripts, 2 Corinthians 2:11? Aided by such living legends as Dr. John Boyce and Dr. Samuel Ward, over 72% of the textual variations were already cleared up by 1638. Remember our analogy of the flowing stream? That the true text of the AD 1611 had remained unaffected throughout these corrective stages was confirmed in a special report to the Board of Managers of the American Bible Society in 1852. The official findings of this committee of seven, chaired by Dr. James W. McLean, were as follows. Quote, the English Bible as left by the translators has come down to us unaltered in respect of its text, with the exception of typographical errors and changes required by the process of orthography in the English language. The text of our present Bible remains unchanged and without variations from the original copy as left by the translators. At this juncture, it is imperative for the Bible believer to discern Satan's strategy through this myth of multiplied revisions. His sole objective has been to plant the subliminal suggestion that the various King James editions are to be associated with the modern English translations, though predicated upon an entirely different Greek text. People like the Thomas Nelson Publishing Company would lead you to believe that the genuine updating and revisions God allowed from men who were faithful to the intentions of the original translators has justified replacing the underlying Greek text with the corrupt readings of Alexandria. Dr. Agin points out this ploy when commenting on the preface to the New King James Version, which states, quote, for nearly 400 years and throughout several revisions of its English form, the King James Bible has been deeply revered among the English-speaking people of the world, end of quote. Today's Nicolaitans would have you equate such changes as thou shalt kill to thou shalt kill. That's thou shalt kill to thou shalt kill, Deuteronomy 12:21. Abraham our father to Abraham our father, Romans 4:1. And Jonas to Jonah, John 1:42. With those of the New American Standard Version that deny the incarnation, 1 Timothy 3:16, and make Christ the sinner, Matthew 5:22, and attack the blood atonement, Colossians 1:14. The sum total of all lithological errors in any edition of the Authorized Version would still produce a text that is superior to any of the modern revisions translated from the polluted text of Westcott and Horn. Is it any wonder that the NASV went bankrupt in only 15 years? Finding all exits blocked by the roaring line of the Reformation, today's Nicolaitan scholars take their last stand behind Mother Teresa's skirts, invoking an old Jesuit charge that the Authorized Version is, quote, the paper pope of the Protestants. When all else fails, accuse the Bible believer of being a bibliolater. Accuse him of worshiping a book. Perhaps it is time to leave the fellow with a simple smile of pity. In all likelihood, the unfortunate wretch was denied a sound Bible education by attending a conservative accredited seminary. How could we hold him responsible for ridiculing those of us who revere our Bibles when the exegesis victim never has been taught Hebrews 4:13, which says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. How could he know that the personal pronoun his is a reference to the Word of God in verse 12? His egotistical professors probably refused to show him Romans 9:17, where the Scripture is seen to be a talking entity and able to foresee the future. Can you imagine what would have happened if our boy ever got hold of the fact that Moses wrote Exodus after his conversation with Pharaoh? And what would he do if he ever read Galatians 3:7 through 8, where the Scripture is spoken of as preaching the gospel to Abraham before the writing of Genesis? Isn't it amazing how the Bible's writers equate the Scriptures with God himself? For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Psalm 138:2b. Chapter 12, sanctioned from on high. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, Psalm 119:89. The completion of the King James Bible was in accord with the plan of God for English to become the end-day universal language, with standardized time and location being determined by in Greenwich, England, and even proper temperature readings established by British thermal units, men would henceforth look to this same island nation to secure the correct Bible. Others more discerning than this author have inspired God's people by pointing out the symbolism inherent in the name King James, which marvelously anticipated the Bible's ensuing track record for souls. For instance, if you count the number of letters in the word words King James, or for that matter in Holy Bible, Scripture, or the Word of God, you will find that the answer will equate the total of the individual numbers in 1611 added together. Now, isn't it a coincidence that according to Bible numerology, the number 9 just happens to be God's number for fruit bearing? For example, in the 9th chapter of Genesis we read, quote, "And you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein." How old was Abraham when he fathered Isaac, the seed of promise? Here we have a double 9 to emphasize the miracle of such advanced fruit bearing. By the way, how long does the gestation period last anyway? The chosen seed is then passed along to Jacob, who fathers the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember that the name Jacob is the Old Testament equivalent of James. Then there is the birth of Israel's throne in the 9th chapter of the 9th book of the Old Testament, from which Jesus, the King of Kings, will rule one day. When we come to the parenthetical church age, we find that the pastor of the first local assembly is also named James. The conversion of the most productive soul winner of all times is recorded in Acts chapter 9. Do you suppose there is anything about fruit in the 9th book of the New Testament? How many types of fruit do you suppose will be found? For a hint, count up the numbers in the reference, Galatians 5:22. Although this may appear as unfounded speculation to some, the undeniable blessings of God, which accompany the preaching of the AD 1611 authorized version, constitute the central irrefutable argument for the superiority of our King James Bible. Church history confirms that the greatest period of revivalism and missionary activity prevailed when the authorized version reigned supreme in the land. Conversely, with the revised version of 1881 and its American counterpart, the American Standard Version of 1901, signaling a clear repudiation of final authority, a new era of spiritual deterioration was inaugurated. The British Foreign Missionary Society switched over to the revised version in 1904. The major premise of this chapter is that the King James Bible has already received the endorsement of God himself through an unprecedented proliferation of over 900 million copies, translated into at least 300 foreign languages. Though the heathen continued to rage, Zondervan Van Corporation, Thomas Nelson Publishers, etc., the Holy Spirit has personally answered the question of which Bible by honoring the authorized version with over three centuries of continuous usage. Notwithstanding the scholars' endless complaints regarding incorrect grammar, faulty translations, etc., our precious King James Bible has already been sanctioned from on high. Facts are stubborn things. The translators themselves perceived the open door of opportunity before them, Miles Smith relaying their conviction in his preface stating, "And in what sort did these assemble? In the truest of their own knowledge, or of their sharpness of it, or deepness of judgment, as if it were in an arm of flesh, at no hand. They trusted in him that had the key of David, opening and no man shutting. They prayed to the Lord." For the skeptic who would challenge this analogy by insisting that the modern Bible movement has borne a similar amount of fruit, this author would respond with the words of Job 38:3, "Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee an answer thou me." Where are the preachers of Whitfield stature who could address 100,000 people without a microphone and remain audible for a phenomenal distance? When was the last time you saw refined New Englanders responding to a sermon by screaming, "Is there no way of escape," while clutching pews and pillars for fear that the ground itself would open beneath them? Such was the case when Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," following an all-night prayer meeting. His sermons were described as white heat. How do today's scholars compare to men like John Wesley, who found time to write 233 books and pamphlets while riding over 250,000 miles on horseback? Where are the prison ministry workers who would lock themselves in overnight with death row inmates and literally sing them into heaven at the gallows like Charles Wesley did? The rats in England's prisons were so big that the guards were allowed to keep their dogs with them for protection. Can anyone name two modern songwriters who have composed nearly 17,000 quality songs between them, as did Charles Wesley and Fanny Crosby? How many Christian merchants do you know, like John Wanamaker? who not only closed their stores, his stores on Sunday, but drew the curtains as well to discourage window shopping. Having made enough time for God to superintend the Sunday school department of over 4,000 children, the retailing pioneer left an estate estimated to be $40 million. With hundreds of Christian organizations in operation today, where is the parallel to a sickly William Booth planting a Salvation Army in 58 countries while preaching the gospel in over 34 languages? Where is the modern equivalent to the staying power of the preachers of yesteryear? Of all ministerial graduates of Yale from 1702 to 1775, 79% served one parish their entire life. Only 7% had more than two congregations and were reproachfully known as ne'er-do-wells, unable to maintain a continuing relationship with the people. How many missionaries have you heard of, like William Carey, who taught himself six languages and stayed on the field for 42 years without a furlough to translate the scriptures into 44 languages and dialects? Do you know of a prayer warrior like George Mueller, who without a single stewardship program, Jesus First Pen, giant print Bible, or 800 toll-free number, prayed in $7.5 million to feed 2,000 orphans daily, not to mention distributing 111 million gospel tracts and 300,000 Bibles, while supporting 163 missionaries as well? He also read the Bible through over 200 times and went on a 19-year, 200,000-mile evangelistic circuit after he was 70 years old. Would you prefer to discuss the subject of Holy Spirit power? In Charles Finney's day, sea captains testified that conviction broke out among passengers as their ships neared ports where revival was in progress. When did you last see figures like 50,000 souls out of a total New England population of only 300,000 coming to Christ during the Great Awakening of 1740 to 1750? How about 25,000 people traveling from 60 to 100 miles to the Cane Ridge camp meetings in August of 1801, when Kentucky's largest town of Lexington boasted only 1,800 inhabitants? D.L. Moody preached to 100,000 people over a century ago, with 1 million professing Christ as Savior. By comparison, Billy Graham's entire evangelistic team addressed only 53,561,970 listeners from 1947 to 1977, when the world's population was significantly increased. Over 10,000 residents of White Clay Creek, Pennsylvania, listened in profound silence to a Whitfield sermon for 1.5 hours through a steady rain, and in December, no less. On a different occasion, 15,000 people assembled outside of Philadelphia for another Whitfield sermon, when the entire city of brotherly love claimed only 12,000 citizens. Have you ever heard of such goings-on? What can be said about the masses in excess of 6,000 that began assembling at 6 a.m. for the first of four daily preaching services by evangelist Sam Jones during the four consecutive weeks of his Nashville campaign? There were only 10,000 additions to the there were over 10,000 additions to the area churches, with the city's entire population numbering only 50,000. When was the last time you witnessed a church's teenage department grow from 50 to 5,000 in its first 5 weeks? Having survived an 18th century mortality rate that claimed 74.5% of children of all classes before their fifth birthday, these grateful survivors were glad to attend Whitfield Sunday youth services, also conducted at 6 a.m. Have you ever observed a worldwide movement of God's power resulting in 2.5 million legitimate conversions without the instrumentality of a big-name evangelist? The Fulton Street Prayer Revival, 1857 to 1862, was started on September the 23rd by a layman, Jeremiah C. Lanphier, a Finney convert of 1852, as a weekly prayer meeting with six in attendance. Less than 6 months later, over 10,000 Christians were praying daily. The resultant harvest saw peak periods reaching 50,000 souls a week. Over 150,000 Confederate troops, or roughly one-third of the total army, were included in these figures. How would today's cream-puff, Rolex-watch-wearing reverends compare with the caliber of their rugged predecessors, as epitomized by the following excerpt from an anonymous Baptist circuit rider's correspondence in 1803. Every day I travel, I have to swim through creeks or swamps, and I am wet from head to feet, and some days from morning to night I am dripping with water. I have rheumatism in all my joints. What I have suffered in body and mind, my pen is not able to communicate to you. But this I can say, while my body is wet with water and chilled with cold, my soul is filled with heavenly fire. And I can say with St. Paul, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. How do the sermonettes of today's NIV advocates compare with the spiritual ultimatum issued by the fire-breathing Jonathan Edwards in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? Quote, the God who holds you over the pit of hell, much in the same way as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you, and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of pure eyes and a bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. Yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. There is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given while you have been reading this address but his mercy. Yea, no other reason can be given why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder, and you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. The unannounced arrival of evangelist George Whitfield would be certain to stir the countryside significantly. An illiterate farmer by the name of Nathan Cole has left us his personal account of such an experience. How does such a regard of an unsaved man for the preaching from an authorized version compare to today's Christianettes who get antsy after less than 30 minutes of dry exegesis from a New King James Version? Quote, "Now it pleased God to send Mr. Whitefield into this land, and I longed to see and hear him. And then one morning, all of a sudden, there came a messenger and said, 'Mr. Whitefield is to preach at Middletown this morning at 10 o'clock. I was in my field at work. I dropped my tool that I had in my hand and run home and throw my house and bade my wife to get ready quick to go and hear Mr. Whitefield preach at Middletown and run to my pastor for my horse with all my might, fearing I should be too late to hear him, and took up my wife and went forward as fast as I thought ye horse could bear. And when my horse began to be out of breath, I would get down and put my wife on ye saddle and bid her ride as fast as she could and not stop or slack for me, except I bade her. And so I would run until I was almost out of breath and then mount my horse again, fearing we should be too late to hear your sermon. But we had 12 miles to ride double in little more than an hour. I saw before me a cloud or fog I first thought of from your great river. But as I came nearer your road, I heard a noise, something like a low rumbling thunder. And I presently found out it was ye rumbling of horses' feet coming down ye road. And this cloud was a cloud of dust made by the running of horses' feet. It arose some rods into ye air over the tops of ye hills and trees. And when I came within about 20 rods of ye road, I could see men and horses slipping along. It was like a steady stream of horses and their riders, scarcely a horse more than his length behind another. I found a vacancy between two horses to slip in my horse. And my wife said, 'Law, our clothes will all be spoiled. See how they look.' And when we got down to your old meeting house, there was a great multitude. It was said to be 3,000 or 4,000. And when I looked towards your great river, I see your ferry boats running swift forward and backward. When I see Mr. Whitefield come up upon your scaffold, he looked almost angelical, a young, slim, slender youth before thousands of people and with a bold, undated countenance. And my hearing how God was with him everywhere as he came along, it solemnized my mind and put me in a trembling fear before he began to preach. For he looked as if he was clothed with authority from your great God, and a sweet solemnity sat upon his brow, and my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound, and by God's blessing my old foundation was broken up, and I see my righteousness would not save me." It was said that George Whitfield read his Bible through over 200 times on his knees and knew of 50,000 specific answers to prayer. Can such a ministry of faith be rivaled by spiritual hucksters like Oral Roberts, who claimed God would kill him if he didn't raise several millions of dollars? Quote, "One morning the plates and the cups and the bowls on the table were empty. There was no food in the larder and no money to buy food. The children were standing and waiting for their morning meal when Mueller said, 'Children, you know we must be in time for school.' Lifting his hand, he said, 'Dear Father, we thank thee for what thou art going to give us to eat.' There was a knock on the door, and the baker stood there and said, 'Mr. Mueller, I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt you didn't have enough bread for breakfast, and the Lord wanted me to send you some. So I got up at 2 a.m. and baked some fresh bread, and I brought it. Mueller thanked the man. No sooner had this transpired when there was a second knock at the door. It was the milkman. He announced that his milk cart had broken down right in front of the orphanage, and he would like to give to the children his cans of fresh milk so he could empty his wagon and repair it. No wonder years later, when Mueller was to travel the world as an evangelist, he would be heralded as the man who gets things from God. When Charles Finney would come to town, things would never be the same again. You know, the modern factory owner who would interrupt his production schedule for a talk from the Living Bible? An individual once went into a manufactory to see machinery. His mind was solemn as he had been where there was a revival. The people who labored there all knew him by sight and knew who he was. A young lady who was at work saw him and whispered some foolish remark to her companion and laughed. The person stopped and looked at her with a feeling of grief. She stopped. Her thread broke, and she was so much agitated that she could not join it. She looked out at the window to compose herself and then tried again. Again and again, she strove to recover her self-command. At length, she sat down, overcome by her feelings. The person then approached and spoke with her. She soon manifested a deep sense of sin. The feeling spread throughout the establishment like fire, and in a few hours, almost every person employed there was under conviction. So much so that the owner, though a worldly man, was astounded and requested to have the work stopped and a prayer meeting held, for he said it was a great deal more important to have these people converted than to have the works go on. And in a few days, the owner and nearly all the persons employed in the establishment were hopefully converted. The eye of this individual, his solemn countenance, his compassionate feeling, rebuked the levity of the young woman and brought her under conviction of sin, and probably, in a great measure, this whole revival followed from so small an incident. The story is from Finney's own experience. The factory was on the Oscoody Creek, a little above Whitesboro. The words of the gentleman who gave the order to close were, quote, "Stop the mill and let the people attend to religion, for it is more important that our souls should be saved than that this factory should run." Accordingly, the gates were closed, the factory stopped, and the meeting held forthwith. Finney's brother-in-law, who was superintendent of the factory, and invited the evangelists to the neighborhood, and a crowded meeting had been held the previous night in the village schoolhouse. Most of the young people from the factory had been present, and many had come under deep conviction. When, therefore, Finney visited the factory the next morning, they needed only a word to lead them to immediate decision for Christ. In a pamphlet issued by the minister of the Presbyterian Church at Whitesboro, it was stated that the converts in the district during the revival numbered 3,000. These many examples of genuine Holy Ghost revival shook up the world so profoundly that the theory of evolution was actually advanced as an explanation for the social improvements which followed. Yet even the evolutionist was constrained to acknowledge a power higher than such foolish ideas as natural selection, etc. In 1833, Charles Darwin visited the South Sea Island of Tierra del Fuego in search of his elusive missing link. Upon observing the island's benighted inhabitants, Darwin concluded that he had indeed happened upon a lower stratum of humanity that would support his theory of evolution. Confident in his discovery, he wrote, "The Fuegians are in a more miserable state of barbarism than I ever expected to have seen from any human being. The expression of their faces is inconceivably wild, and their tones and gesticulations are far less intelligible than those of domestic animals." However, after 36 years of gloating, Darwin made the mistake of returning to his island of darkness. To his amazement, he found an entirely different community consisting of churches, schools, homes, and every semblance of tranquility. The mystery was soon unraveled. Missionary John G. Patton had invaded the hellhole with the Word of God. Showing more ingenuity than 20th century Nicolaitans, Darwin was willing to give credit where credit was due, writing, "I certainly should have predicted that not all the missionaries in the world could have done what has been done." The naturalist was so dumbfounded by what he witnessed that he made a generous contribution to the London Missionary Society. He also renounced his own theory later in life. As chilling as the story appears, it is really quite the norm for 19th century missionary activity. For instance, on the South Pacific Island of Andiam, New Hebrides, can be found the famous inscription to Dr. John Getty, which reads, quote, "When he landed here in 1848, there were no Christians. When he left in 1872, there were no heathen." Then there is that unbelievable account of revival which occurred on Pitcairn Island. Note with wonder what a single King James Bible can accomplish. The true story of the mutiny on the Bounty has often been retold. One part that deserves retelling was the transformation wrought by one book. 9 mutineers with 6 native women and 12 native Tahitian women put ashore on Pitcairn Island in 1790. One sailor soon began distilling alcohol, and the little colony was plunged into debauchery and vice. 10 years later, only one white man survived, surrounded by Native women and half-breed children. In an old chest from the Bounty, this sailor one day found a Bible. He began to read it and then to teach it to the others. The result was that his own life and ultimately the lives of all those in the colony was changed. Discovered in 1808 by the USS Topaz, Pitcairn had become a prosperous community with no jail, no whiskey, no crime, and no laziness. End of quote. When missionary Robert Moffat arrived in Cape Town, South Africa, he was immediately warned about the demonical cannibal known as Afrikaner, chief of the Namaqualis, the very tribe Moffat had come to evangelize. Dr. A.J. Gordon writes, quote, "It was said of him that he was such an incarnate fiend that he actually made a virtue of cruelty and a diversion of murder, killing men in order to make drumheads of their skins and drinking cups of their skulls. The audacity of his crimes created a reign of terror throughout the country where he dwelt, and neither savage chiefs nor colonial governments had found out any way to tame him. But Robert Moffat went to him in spite of the most earnest warning to the contrary. He conquered him, not with carnal weapons, but with the living word. The germ principle of that word being implanted in his heart, a whole harvest of sweet and Christ-like virtues sprung up. The demon of cruelty became a meek disciple of Christ, and such a disciple that Moffat was able to say of him concerning the whole time of his association with him after his conversion, quote, I do not once remember having occasion to be grieved with him or to complain of any part of his conduct. His very faults seemed to lean to virtue's side. When Moffat took his trophy of grace back to Cape Town, the citizens were astounded, having given up the missionary for dead. After the colonial ruler observed the fierce headhunter transformed into a humble Christian, he exclaimed, this is the eighth wonder of the world. Needless to say, Afrikaner's light was of far greater brilliance than that seventh wonder of the world which illuminated from the harbor at Alexandria. Space will not permit this author to do justice to the many other thrilling occurrences of this time, such as the sweat-drenched clothing of a travailing David Brainerd, of whom it was said that his bended knees melted the snow around him, Gypsy Smith's 45 transatlantic crossings in quest of souls, C.T. Studd's conquering of China, India, and Africa in his lifetime, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Borden of Yale, Anxious Seats and Saunders Trails, Tell Mother I'll Be There, and Amazing Grace, the Moravian prayer chain that continued unbroken for 100 years, George Whitefield swooning under the effects of his own sermon, Voltaire's presses being sold to the Geneva Bible Society to print King James Bibles, Peter Cartwright's legendary dance hall revival and fearless remarks to Andrew Jackson, the houses being disassembled brick by brick by enraged mobs while an undaunted Charles Wesley refused to curtail his sermon, the dockside rocket attacks of drunken sailors against William Booth's courageous lassies fired at point-blank range, the official autopsy report for the burden-praying Hyde attributing his death to an unnatural shifting of his heart muscle by several inches, or for that matter, the shipment and ceremonious interment of David Livingston's body in Westminster Abbey on April the 18th, 1874, 11 months after his heart was buried under a mulva tree by the grieving African Christians for whom it had beaten so fervently. Perhaps the entire period could be summarized by the Moravian coat of arms, which pictures an ox standing by an altar with a plow lying beside the altar. The German inscription translates, ready for either. By contrast, what kind of fruit has the modern Bible movement produced? Oral Roberts, 9-foot Jesus, Christian heavy metal rock bands, Tammy Baker's air-conditioned doghouse, Reader's Digest condensed Bibles, John MacArthur's Theology on the Blood, Theistic Evolution offered in Christian colleges, Sister Amy Grant's smash hit Baby Baby, Reverend Ike's prayer rugs and seed offerings, Honk If You Love Jesus bumper stickers, Christian theme parks, Roberta Shuler's possibility thinking, born-again athletes who rarely attend church, Reverend Jesse Jackson's Rainbow Coalition, Christian aerobics, James Dobson's condoning of interracial marriages, fundamental preachers kneeling beside Catholic priests in front of abortion clinics, the Reader's Digest 50 Beloved Songs of the Faith, including such classics as Amazing Grace by Willie Nelson, Wings of a Dove by Dolly Parton, and the Lord's Prayer by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, and last but not least, Bible Tote and Southern Baptist Choir member Bill Clinton, a.k.a. Slick Willie, campaigning on MTV, playing a saxophone on the Arsenio Hall Show, and beginning his presidency by supporting queers in the military. As everything reproduces after its own kind, should we be surprised that Billy Graham recently became the first of his profession to be so honored with a star in the Hollywood Walk of Fame? Dr. Graham has also been listed in the Gallup's 10 Most Admired Men in the World poll 30 times in 30 years, more than any other recipient. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, Luke 6:26. While pastoring in northern Idaho, This author clipped the following advertisement from the personal selection of the local newspaper. Christian mom, 22, would like to meet a man who also lives for the Lord. I'm not into worldly things. I like Christian rock, bingo, boating, skiing, movies, and quiet evenings at home. I am 5'6", 120 pounds, blue eyes, and blonde hair. Send name and photo to Christian. Care of the local P.O. box was given. However, to gain the ultimate insight into such watered-down Christianity, consider the spiritual dilemma of concerned in praying, as printed recently in Dear Abby's column. This one is really hard to beat. Dear Abby, I am writing because I need some advice about myself spiritually. You see, I'm a topless dancer, and I also consider myself a good Christian. I don't want to change my job because I'm a single parent and make a good living for myself and my family. This job allows me to spend time with my children, take classes at the university, and live a respectable lifestyle. I will eventually get my degree and pursue a career. I believe in God and live a clean, virtuous life. I go straight home after work at the club and do not accept invitations from customers. Abby, do you think a person can dance topless and believe in God? Signed, Concerned and Praying. The absurdity of the question was exceeded only by the absurdity of the answer. Dear Concerned, obviously a person can dance topless and believe in God because you do. So much for the wisdom of a liberal Jew. With the greater proliferation of English versions occurring in the second half of the century, discerning believers have observed a distinct parallel between these new arrivals and the nation's growing ills. In the light of Psalm 33:12a, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, don't you find it rather interesting that the blasphemous Revised Standard Version showed up in 1952, the same year the United Nations occupied its permanent headquarters in New York City? This was also the same year that Dr. J. Frank Norris went to heaven. Elvis Presley would begin leading America's youth to destruction in another 3 years. Following the arrival of the New American Standard Version in 1960 and the New English Bible in 1961, came the Supreme Court ban on prayer in 1962, the Beatles' appearance on the Ed Sullivan Show in 1963, and the assassination of President Kennedy in 1964. The Good News for Modern Man paraphrase, 1966, spelled bad news for old-fashioned mothers with sons in Vietnam. And should we be surprised that Roe v. Wade, 1973, and Watergate, 1973, just happened to occur in the same year that the New International Version hit the market? An insignificant notice which appeared in the 1961 edition of the New York Times speaks volumes. Quote, the Fulton Street Prayer Revival held during the noon hour for the past 103 years has been shut down. Having walked with the spiritual giants of yesteryear, Dr. Jack Hiles, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana, concurs in this analysis. Quote, check the history of Christianity in America and see how well we've done without all these extra Bibles. Check the history of the church in America from 1950 back, before every little preacher had the misfortune to sit at the feet of a college theologian. Brother, it seems to me if there is any place in the world where you ought to have your faith in the Bible stabilized, it's a Christian college or Christian seminary. However, the truth is that's where you get your faith shaken. With an ever-increasing hodgepodge of NIV-espousing charismatics, neo-evangelicals, Southern Baptists, and pseudo-fundamentalists abandoning their soul-winning responsibilities, Dr. Howell's phenomenal ministry remains the epitome of the King James Bible fruit-bearing capacity. Over 650,000 converts, approximately one out of every 14 Chicago area residents, have walked the aisles of First Baptist Church trusting Christ as their personal Savior. You can be sure that each of these precious souls was dealt with out of the old black book, the only Bible sanctioned from on high. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Daniel 12:3. Chapter 13, Enter the Jesuits. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. 1 Timothy 4:1b-2. The central observation of our preceding chapter was that the perpetual fruit-bearing accomplishments of the King James Bible constitute an irrefutable argument for divine sanction. However, the God of this world was not about to surrender his kingdom of darkness without a struggle. Our present study will examine Satan's intense resistance to the AV 1611 authorized version as orchestrated through the bloody whore of Revelation chapter 17. With the translation project of King James barely underway, an opening round of tremors was suddenly felt. On October the 26, 1605, an unsigned letter was delivered to Lord Chamberlain Monteagle, warning him to stay away from the much-delayed opening session of Parliament on November the 5th. On that occasion, the King, royal family, an entire parliamentary body were to assemble in Westminster Palace. The portentous note was passed to the King's chief minister, Robert Cecil, the first Earl of Salisbury, who in turn showed it to James at a special midnight audience. A major investigation was immediately launched. Unbeknown to the king, a band of four Roman Catholics, Thomas Winter, Thomas Percy, John Wright, and Guy Fawkes, led by another Papist, Robert Catesby, had taken an oath to assassinate him and the members of the House of Commons. Their pledge was sealed with a solemn communion service served by a Jesuit priest, Father John Gerard. Arms had been smuggled in from Flanders to facilitate an open revolt following the king's murder. These were purchased by a widening circle of conspirators, which included Sir Edward Digby and Francis Tresham. Because history is his story, a repeated postponement of the opening parliamentary session began to unnerve the plotters, especially since a number of innocent victims were certain to perish in the attack. After conferring with two additional Jesuits, Father Oswald Greenway, via the confessional, and Father Henry Garnet, provincial of the English Jesuits, a plan was decided upon to minimize unnecessary carnage. On the morning of the plot's unfolding, urgent messages were to be sent to the pro-Catholic members of Parliament, calling them away from their unsuspecting presence in harm's way. Montagle's note was one such warning and was sent by his Catholic relative, Francis Tresham. At the stroke of midnight, on November the 5th, British security agents discovered the suspicious presence of Guy Fawkes, or as he preferred, Gudio Fawkes, a Catholic soldier of fortune positioned outside the cellar door of Westminster Palace. A hurried inspection of the cellar's contents led to a hair-raising discovery. Hidden beneath a large pile of faggots and coal and positioned beneath the very spot where James would be standing in only a few hours, 36 barrels of gunpowder were uncovered by the astonished members of the King's Secret Service. A tinderbox and matches were found on Fawkes' person. At 1 o'clock in the morning, Fawkes was summoned to face the council in the royal bedchamber at Whitehall Palace, where he appeared unmoved, expressing as his only regret that he had, quote, failed to blow the Scottish king and his Scottish followers back to Scotland where they belong. During the ensuing trial on January 27, 1606, it was learned that the conspirators had secured a nearby house and had labored 16 hours a day for nearly a year to dig a tunnel from their basement to that of the palace. To their frustration, they discovered that the foundation walls under the House of Lords were 9 feet thick. A secondary route of access was gained through an unsecured adjacent property. With their subsequent attempt to shoot it out, Catesby, Percy, and Wright were slain, leaving Fawkes and three other collaborators to stand trial and be executed the same week in St. Paul's Churchyard. Guy Fawkes Day continues to be observed in England to this day. 3 months later, the trial of Jesuit Henry Garnet was convened. It is significant to note that Father Garnet, like Guy Fawkes, had been reared in the Anglican Church. Once again, a sentence of death was imposed. Note that the King James translators were caring of the souls of men. Payne picks up the somber commentary. At Garnet's hanging, May the 3rd in St. Paul's Churchyard, John Overall, Dean of St. Paul's, took time off from his translating to be present. Very gravely and Christianly, he and the Dean of Winchester urged upon Garnet a true and lively faith to Godward, a free and plain statement to the world of his offense, and if any further treason lay in his knowledge, he was begged to unburden his conscience and show a sorrow and detestation of it. Garnet, firm in his beliefs, desired them not to trouble him, so after the men assigned to the gruesome duty had hanged, drawn, and quartered the victim, Dean Overall returned to St. Paul's and his Bible task. After viewing the macabre execution, Overall's Westminster Old Testament Company went on to translate, among other verses, 1 Samuel 10:24, God save the king. The application for today's Bible-believing pastor is all too clear. Any preacher who takes a stand for the King James Bible will also find 36 barrels of gunpowder under his feet sooner or later. For the soul winner who would faithfully witness for Christ, there remains the warning of 1 Corinthians 16:9, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. God's men know from experience that the quickest way to draw the ire of their congregation is to criticize either the Church of Rome or her polluted Bibles, i.e. the modern English translations based on Vaticanus. This is often due to the church member's unwillingness to acknowledge the lost condition of his or her Catholic acquaintances and to extend a personal witness. The courageous shepherd will ignore such threatenings, giving greater regard to his pastoral injunction in 1 Timothy 4:6 to put the brethren in remembrance of these things, i.e. the presence of an evil church earmarked by doctrines of celibacy and fasting, 1 Timothy 4:3. The fact that such antagonism can be seen coming from the ranks of born-again people is highly significant. No greater evidence exists for our present-day apostasy than the growing acceptance of Roman Catholicism by professing blood-washed believers. Such open mollycoddling is a phenomenon unique to 20th century Christianity. When Dr. Thomas Holland, senior translator of the Oxford Group, lay dying, his last words spoken in Latin were, "I commend you to the love of God and to the hatred of popery and superstition." The millenary petition itself had requested the suppression of popish usages in the Book of Common Prayer. With scattered references to his holiness as the man of sin, Dr. Miles Smith did not hesitate to warn the readers of his preface about the dangers of popish persons. There never has been any love lost between the Catholic clergy and soul-winning Christians. When a priest asked John Wesley where his religion was before the Reformation, the no-nonsense Methodist replied, "The same place where your face was before you washed it, behind the dirt." Of course, believers such as these gained their inspiration through the writings of Luther, who never could seem to hurl enough invectives at his former employer. He who would address his holiness as your hellishness left no question as to the anti-Catholic spirit of his day, writing, quote, "Many think I am too fierce against popery. On the contrary, I complain that I am, alas, too mild. I wish I could breathe out lightning against Pope and Popedom, and that every wind were a thunderbolt. I will curse and scold the scoundrels until I go to my grave, and never shall they have a civil word from me. For I am unable to pray without at the same time cursing. If I am prompted to say, hallowed be thy name, I must add, cursed, damned, outraged be the name of the papist. If I am prompted to say, thy kingdom come, I must perforce add, cursed, damned, destroyed must be the papacy. Indeed, I pray thus orally every day and in my heart without intermission. I never work better than when I am inspired by anger. When I am angry, I can write, pray, and preach well, for then my whole temperament is quickened and my understanding sharpened." How does this clear line of demarcation compare with the Vatican's steady influx of evangelical and pseudo-fundamentalist endorsements? The same high-profile pastor who was cited in Chapter 1 of his endorsement of the Living Bible was also quoted as saying, "Billy Graham and the Pope are great moral leaders, and I'm honored to be in their presence." And why would a heretic like Mother Teresa be promoted in Christian bookstores as a spiritual role model for Christian young people? Where are the Bible convictions of a person who would recommend a woman who declares, quote, "If in coming face-to-face with God we accept him in our lives, then we become a better Hindu, a better Muslim, a better Catholic, a better whatever we are. What God is in your mind, you must accept." End of quote. In his book, Global Peace and the Rise of the Antichrist, Dave Hunt took exception with the so-called leading authority of the Christian family for running an article which identified Pope John Paul II as, quote, "the most eminent religious leader who names the name of Christ." When this author contacted James Dobson's headquarters for an explanation, he was politely informed by the Public Relations Department that Dr. Dobson is a Christian psychologist, not a theologian. For the record, he is also a dollar-conscious, pro-Vatican, end-day compromise. This quoting of Rome is especially disgraceful in light of the voluminous evidence documenting over 15 centuries of Vatican-induced butchery. The caliber of material discussed in Chapter 9 is generally placed in the back burner by neo-evangelical scholarship. For instance, we find the name Torquemada conspicuously absent in both the index and the 10-page section dealing with the Inquisition in the Erdmann's Handbook to the History of Christianity, pages 314 and 323. Concerning these murders, it was stated, "Inquisitors were not all agitated zealots. Most were well-educated and devoted to what they considered their duty." End of quote. To find out about these Catholic gangsters, one has to read Fox, quote, "Torquemada was chief inquisitor until his death. And during the 18 years he ruled the Holy Office, 10,220 persons were burned alive and 97,322 punished with loss of property or imprisonment. Numbers so large as to seem incredible, but which are given by Lornetti, the Spanish historian of the Inquisition, who is well qualified to judge of their accuracy." Similarly, the same neo-evangelical publication devotes an entire page to Pope John XXIII, crediting him with, among other things, a deep but traditional piety, while relegating the horrendous St. Bartholomew Day's massacre to a mere 13 words elsewhere. With at least two Catholic historians listed among the contributing editors, we're not surprised that the Erdmann's people would rather have you read about Pope John's kindness and wit than the barbaric slaughter of over 10,000 Bible-believing Huguenots by bloodthirsty Roman Catholics on August the 24th, 1572. Of all the Pope's victims, it was the Anabaptists who generally suffered the most. In the year 1528, the fanatically Catholic Charles V, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, 1550 to 1558, issued an edict making rebaptism a capital crime. The Diet of Speyer, 1529, sanctioned the Emperor's decree and ordered that such heretics should be deprived of any judiciary process and killed immediately like, quote, wild beasts. An Anabaptist historian has left us this moving legacy. Quote, Some were racked and drawn asunder. Others were burnt to ashes and dust. Some were roasted on pillars or torn with red-hot pincers. Others were hanged on trees, beheaded with the sword, or thrown into the water. Some starved or rotted in darksome prisons. Some who were deemed too young for execution were whipped with rods, and many lay for years in dungeons. Numbers had holes burned into their cheeks. The rest were hunted from one country and placed to another, like owls and ravens, which durst not fly by day. They were often compelled to hide and live in rocks and clefts, in wild forests, or in caves and pits. However, for the ultimate insight into the true demonic character of Holy Mother Church, consider the treatment which she has bestowed upon her own. In the year 897, Pope Formosus was brought to trial by Pope Stephen VI on the charge of violating certain church laws. Because Formosus was not in a talkative mood, a deacon stood by answering the charges for the tight-lipped defendant. To be sure, this was not your everyday courtroom experience. One thing that made it unique was that the accused had been summoned from the papal cemetery. Hebert informs us, quote, "The corpse was clothed in pontifical vestments, seated upon a throne, and put on trial. Found guilty of all the offenses with which it was charged, it was stripped of its vestments. The three fingers on the right hand, with which papal benediction was customarily bestowed, were torn off, and the remains were thrown into the Tiber." When called on the carpet to account for these atrocities, Catholic apologists will invariably take cover behind such rhetoric as the spirit of the times, or the unfortunate acts of an unenlightened age, etc. That this is pure nonsense can be easily confirmed by a survey of Catholic bloodletting in the 20th century. Reference works such as The Vatican's Holocaust by Avril Manhattan and Convert or Die by Edmund Paris present the documented facts that the Catholic Church liquidated over 800,000 Orthodox Serbians in Croatia, Yugoslavia, during the years 1940 to 1945. That totals out to 40 times the fatality count of the Inquisition and the St. Bartholomew Day's massacre combined. The next time some bigoted Catholic tries to dismiss his murderous heritage as a thing of the past, ask him to explain 250 peasants buried alive in the Serbian district of Bjelovar, 2,000 children gassed in the death camp of Bosanka, Gradiska, a father and son crucified together and then burned in their own home in Mlinesti, mothers and children as young as three impaled on the same stake in Gorvac. A mother forced to hold the basin which caught the blood of her four sons as their throats were slit in Kasinja. An expectant mother having her unborn child cut out of a womb and replaced by a cat in the death camp of Jasnebek. 1,360 prisoners having their throats cut in a single night by one guard during a sadistic throat-cutting contest, also at Jasnebek. Not to mention the dismemberments, beheadings, crowns of thorns, grazivo knives for specialized throat cuttings, necklaces of human tongues and eyes, the confining of prisoners to rooms filled with blood to their ankles, and 10,000 other atrocities condoned by the Roman Catholic Archbishop Aloysius Stefanik, who prayed at the opening of the Croatian Parliament in February of 1942 for, quote, "the Holy Ghost to descend upon the sharp knives of the Ustashi, Catholic guerrilla army." As discussed in previous chapters, the papacy lost nearly half of Europe to the arrival of Gutenberg's press. McClure summarizes, quote, "The printing of the English Bible has proved to be, by far, the mightiest barrier ever reared to repel the advance of popery and to damage all the resources of the papacy. Originally intended for the 5 or 6 million who dwelt within the narrow limits of the British Isles, it at once formed and fixed their language, till then unsettled, and has since gone with that language to the isles and shores of every sea. Having held these invaluable real estate possessions for so many long centuries, the Vatican was not about to give them up without a fight. At stake was a perennial addiction to the affairs of this life, as depicted in Revelation 18, 12 through 13. Quote, "The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and of fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine iron wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odorous and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beast and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men." To regain her corner on the market, Rome created an elite paramilitary Gestapo unit that would make Himmler's SS appear like a Sunday school in comparison. Sparking what historians have named the Counter-Reformation, The infamous Society of Jesus was founded by Ignatius de Loyola in 1534. More commonly known as the Jesuits, their avowed aim was to revive Rome's wayward, was to retrieve Rome's wayward children by centering their attack on the Textus Receptus and resultant English translations. Because of his 30-plus years of soldiering, Ignatius insisted on a regimented program of discipline, self-denial, and above all else, a blind loyalty to the Pope. Understandably, such a desired result would be brought about by intensive degrees of brainwashing. Bormer writes, quote, Ignatius understood more clearly than any other leader of men who preceded him that the best way to raise a man to a certain ideal is to become the master of his imagination. We imbue him into him spiritual forces which he would find very difficult to eliminate later, forces more lasting than all the best principles and doctrines. These forces can come up again to the surface, sometimes after years of not even mentioning them, and become so imperative that the will finds itself unable to oppose any obstacle and has to follow their irresistible impulse. The army that dedicated itself to destroying your King James Bible did not pop up overnight. Nearly five centuries ago, Loyola embarked upon a program that would develop the ultimate secret agent, far superior to anything the world has ever seen. Huber comments, military obedience is not the equivalent of Jesuitic obedience. The latter is more extensive as it gets hold of the whole man and is not satisfied like the other with an exterior act but requires a sacrifice of the will and laying aside of one's own judgment. Requiring all soldiers to repeat hundreds of times that their general, also called from his black cassock the Black Pope, is none other than Christ himself, Ignatius was able to insist that his followers must see black as white if the church says so. Loyola's impressive new order provided Rome with the needed inspiration, muscle, to embark upon the historic Council of Trent, 1545 to 1563. It was the church's intention throughout this conference to reaffirm her most basic medieval theology while pronouncing anathemas upon any and all detractors. Some of the more noteworthy declarations concern recognition of the Old Testament Apocrypha as inspired, acceptance of church traditions as equal in authority with Holy Scripture, official sanctioning of purgatory, and a renouncing of salvation by faith alone. An example of this last canon stated, quote, if anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required, let him be anathema. If anyone saith that Christ Jesus was given of God to men as a redeemer in whom to trust, and not also as a legislator whom to obey, let him be anathema. According to Ignatius, the purpose of this order was for the promotion of the, quote, greater glory of God. This would translate to the enslavement of an entire planet to the undisputed authority of the Roman pontiff. The Jesuits initiated their attempted world conquest by establishing houses in the nations still favorable toward Catholicism, such as Italy, Portugal, and Spain. Having stabilized the home front, missionaries like Francis Xavier, 1506 to 1552, launched out to the Orient and other distant lands as yet untouched by either faith. However, the Jesuits' highest priority lay in recapturing those nations lost to the Protestant Reformation. The methods employed by this clandestine order are worthy of study, as their ultimate target remains America and the despised authorized version. The modus operandi for the Society of Jesus can be outlined by the following six stages: education, indoctrination, infiltration, sedition, and persecution. History confirms that a Jesuit takeover invariably begins with the establishment of colleges and universities sporting high academic standards to attract the aspiring scholars of a targeted nation. This inaugural stratagem of education cannot be overemphasized. Apostasy is always conceived in the classroom, Newman informs us. Quote, they early realized the vast importance of directing higher education as a means of gaining control of the lives of the ablest and best connected young men and making trained intellects subservient to their purposes. The marked ability of the Jesuit teachers, their unsurpassed knowledge of human nature, their affability of manners, and their remarkable adaptability to the idiosyncrasies and circumstances of each individual made them practically irresistible when once they came into close relations with susceptible youth.